All right, so we're ready to start our study of Nehemiah chapter 6. We saw in chapter 5 they had to overcome a problem where the devil had his first success in discouraging the people in Israel that were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem to hinder and stop the work for some time. And it was not by their enemies on the outside. They had successfully overcome all of those efforts to discourage and stop the work that God gave them to do using those enemies on the outside. They had resisted all of that. So in chapter 5 then, the devil succeeded in causing division among them as ones that had more lands and money were charging interest to and causing their brethren to have to mortgage their properties in order for them to have the money to buy food and the things that they needed to live. And so Nehemiah, when he found out about what that problem, he rebuked the ones who were taking advantage of their own brethren, and they repented of that and showed fruits of their repentance by restoring all of the things that they had taken of their brethren. And then we also had in the closing verses of the chapter a record of Nehemiah and how he treated the brethren during his entire 12 years of service while he was in Jerusalem as their governor. And even by their, the governor had a right to a certain amount from the population to provide sustenance and things for him in his office. And the former governors had done that. Nehemiah did not. He was not chargeable to any of the brethren there. So he was very careful to not do anything that would cause any harm or hindrance, any problems for his brethren. And we have a very good example of Nehemiah in that, and we saw some verses in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul walked in those same steps and denied himself things in order not to have to take anything of his brethren if that was something that would cause any kind of a hardship or difficulty for the brethren. We've got that and to serve as the opposite from what some of those ones were doing in chapter 5 who were taking advantage of their brethren and making them mortgage their properties and giving them loans and charging interest. So very different hearts there. So the problem was dealt with, though, and the ones who had been guilty of it, they did repent and they restored those things. So that was good. So the outcome in the end was good. So even though there was a time there where the devil had succeeded with some of the with those temptations against them, some of them that hindered the work for a time, they overcame that, and then they got back to the work. And so when we get to chapter 6 now, and the beginning of it, in verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 1, we can see where they had, where they were as far as the status of the work and that they were doing. We had seen the last time that that we had some record of where they were in terms of how much they had accomplished. Back in chapter 4, we learned that the wall had been finished half finished, half completed, and that was that caused their enemies to be very distressed, and that's when they were plotting to do violence against them. But back in chapter 4 and verse 6, it said, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." Well, they got that mind to work again as they've overcome the problem that occurred there among them in chapter 5. So when we get to the beginning of chapter 6, in verse 1 it says, "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates." So how much of the wall is there? It's done. There's only one part that is left. I mean, if the wall were solid, top to bottom, all the way around, then there would be a problem with that design. And what would that be? Yeah, people couldn't come in or go out. Obviously, they don't want their enemies coming in. That's why they have walls. But you got to have gates, just like we have doors to our houses. I mean, we got to have some way to come in and out. And where there are gates, the wall is, that's a gap in the wall for the gates. So they had finished the wall part, but there are still these gaps where the gates are. So they exist there, but then what do you got to do? You got to hang the doors there on those gates. And of course they will be manned so that no one improperly would enter into the city. So that's all that remains, though. They've got to hang the doors on the gates. So as far as the wall itself, they finished it. And it's a remarkable accomplishment. And when we get to towards the end of the chapter, verse 15, that is the rest of that is done in this chapter. So it's all completed. And we're told it was in 52 days. So less than 2 months, 7 weeks and 3 days. I mean, it's just barely 7 weeks of work, 7.5 weeks of work. I mean, that is an incredible accomplishment, but it shows what the Lord is able to do when all of his people have that mind to work and they are doing the Lord's work with that eager and willing mind, and when they are resisting the temptations that the devil brings to try to stop them from doing the Lord's work. So that's where the status of things are at the beginning of the chapter, and of course, obviously, between verses 1 and 15, those doors are hung on the gates, and it's all done. So that's the work is completed on the wall here in this chapter. So when they heard their enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of their enemies, when they heard and realized that the wall was all done except for the doors being hung, verse 2 says, "That Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief." So here's another tactic. Mockery and derision, false accusations, and then plotting actual violence to try to kill them to stop the work, all that failed. So now what? Well, now they're going to come. Are they saying here, come out, we want to kill you? That's not the way they're approaching this. So now it's... They're using deception, trying to act like they're going to be their friends now. And so they're going to try to sweet talk Nehemiah here and trick him into thinking that they're ready to make some peace. But of course, in that, what are they really up to here? they're trying to find a way to do Nehemiah harm, and this is their last ditch effort, it's going to fail because Nehemiah is not foolish here. But we've seen this kind of thing. We have examples of this kind of approach previously in Israel's history. And in fact, it was just in the previous book when the temple was being rebuilt some years before this. And at the beginning of Ezra chapter 4, those enemies around them, they came and how did they approach them in that case? Well, let's just revisit that momentarily to refresh our minds, because it's the very same tactic, device that the devil was using there. In Ezra chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now when the adversaries," so notice these are their enemies, "of Judah and Benjamin, heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel." Now, what is the difference in the wording of that with what we just saw in the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 6? The only difference is this is about the temple and the other's about the wall. But the rest of it's exactly the same, almost word by word. These enemies of theirs around them hear the success of the work that they're doing, and then they come to them. So verse 2 says, "Then they came to Zerubbabel." So he's there. He was the governor at that time. Nehemiah is in his time. So they're doing exactly the same thing. "And to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek our God, your God, as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Azarhad and king of Azar, which brought us up hither." So we're going to help you because we worship the same God you do. Well, were they sincerely? Were they wanting to really help do this work? No. Were they properly, and we covered all this when we were studying that, but were they sincerely and properly, rightly serving God? No. Going back to the history that they themselves are referring to, you can go back to the book of 2 Kings in chapter 17, when the Assyrians placed these people, it was a mishmash of people from other nations and territories that the Assyrians had conquered. They removed the population of the tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, when they conquered them, carried them off and scattered them in some of their lands, and then brought a mixture of people from various other lands and put them in their place. So they took people from different areas, they mixed them all up and moved them around so that you didn't have one large body of people with the same culture, language in their historic lands. So, I mean, they were just completely taking away the identity of all of these nations as nations. I mean, that is, as far as an effective means of preventing rebellions and those that would rise up and try to throw off the shackles, the authority of this conquering nation. I mean, as a strategy, cruel, but would that be effective? I mean, it was in their time, but that's what they did, and so they brought these people in. And when you read 2 Kings 17, it gives that history of how they, the Lord sent lions against them. They were worshiping their idols in the land, and so then they got one of the priests of the Israelites from those tribes that had been sent into captivity. Of course, for 200 years, they had not been serving the Lord. These were not true priests of the Lord. So they just taught them to add some of this Jehovah worship in with their idol worship, and they continued to worship their idols, and they just included Jehovah, his name, in that, not actually following his commandments. So now they're claiming, hey, we worship your God too. Well, they're not doing so properly, and their motives here is not to help serve the Lord, the God of heaven, and do his will. They're wanting to thwart the work. And of course, Zerubbabel saw through that and told them they had no place or right in that. And when they were rejected from that, it said in verse 4 of Ezra 4 that then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. So it's kind of the reverse here in Nehemiah. They've been troubling them and building the wall, unsuccessfully though. And so now after all that's over, they come to them, hey, come meet with us here, Nehemiah. We're ready to make peace. Well, Nehemiah doesn't fall for that. Will the devil, will he do things like that to try to deceive us and have us to unwisely do things and fall for deceptions and things that could then hurt us in doing the Lord's work? Well, absolutely he would do that. And if we're not wise, then we're going to be falling for some of the same things. And so we need to be wise and consider this example and be aware of this device and not fall to that temptation there to be deceived. So this is what was going on there at this time. The book of Proverbs in chapter 26, Proverbs chapter 26, he gives us a warning about those that would do this. Starting in verse 24, we want to look at verses 24 to 26 here in Proverbs 26. He that hateth dissembleth with his lips and layeth up deceit within him. Well, there's a warning right there. Those who have hatred against us, and it's against the Lord. And so when people are opposing us, are they really opposing us? They're opposing the Lord, and actually they're opposing themselves in that by doing so. But it's because they reject the Lord. But those who have hatred, they will dissemble with their lips and lay up deceit within them. Verse 25 says, when he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. So when somebody is displaying their rejection of God, their hatred for him and his truth, and if they come with some kind of fair words towards us, what is the proper response that we need to have to that? Believe everything they say? No. What does he say? Believe him not, because there are seven abominations in his heart. Well, are there seven abominations in the hearts of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and these others? There are. Nehemiah possesses this wisdom that God is teaching us there in those verses in Proverbs 26. He does not fall to their efforts to deceive them. So we need to be very careful. And the Lord warns us about the wolves that will come to try to devour us as the Lord's sheep. And do they come as wolves? Now, how do they present themselves? What kind of clothes do they wear? Sheep's clothes. I mean, what are these wolves here in Nehemiah 6 coming to Nehemiah like now? They've already shown themselves to be wolves. Now they're putting on the sheep's clothes. Is Nehemiah falling for this? No. And that's what happens. These ones who are false teachers, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus gives a warning about ones that do the same thing, just like we're seeing in Ezra, as we saw in Nehemiah, as we saw the warning in Proverbs 26. Here are the words of Christ in the New Testament, in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they're ravening wolves. Does that sound like seven abominations in their heart? And they're seeking to devour, but they're coming in sheep's clothing. We believe like you do. So how can you tell the difference between a sheep and a wolf in sheep's clothing? Verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? So these ones are coming to Nehemiah now, and they're trying to, they're sort of decking themselves out in grapes and figs, or trying to make it look like that. But what kind of a plant are they? They're thorn bushes. And they've already shown themselves to be that. So you don't get good fruit out of something that's evil. So by their fruits you shall know them. That tells you what kind of tree it is. Have these people, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and these others, have they shown what kind of fruits? Have they shown the fruits of their hearts by what they've been doing? So now when they come along and they're trying to present themselves as something else, Nehemiah is not going to believe it, because he knows them by the fruits they have shown. And that's why the Lord tells us how we will know those that are false and that are wolves in sheep's clothing. Look at their fruits, the things that they're doing, the things that they're teaching. Are they following Christ? Are they doing the works of Christ? Are they teaching His word truthfully, truly, and faithfully, and following His commandments? I mean, those are the fruits. An example of that. Did this ever happen in the church in the New Testament? Do we have any actual examples of what Christ was warning about there in any of the churches that we read about in the New Testament? Well, more than one, but one particularly stands out for this would be the church at Corinth. In the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, this chapter begins, and we can even go back to 1 Corinthians and see that they had these ones, they were already there among them, teaching falsely. What's in the book of 1 Corinthians, that very long chapter of chapter 15, what is it about? 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter that's principally about what's the subject there, in a word, the resurrection. Why is that the subject? Well, what was going on in Corinth? There were some among them that were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. And so the point was brought out, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't raised. Because if Christ was raised, and He was, then there is going to be a resurrection of the dead at the end. You can't separate those two. But the whole purpose of that chapter, what prompted that to be inspired by God to give all of that teaching there, was because they had ones among them that were teaching that there was no resurrection of the dead. Is that true or false? That was obviously false teaching. Did they come in there among the Corinthians and say, okay, here we are, we're false teachers now, we want to say something opposite from the truth about the resurrection, and we want you to listen to us and believe what we're going to say now? I mean, is that what they did? No, obviously not. They presented themselves as being true teachers of God's word. We believe in Christ like you do. And then they're teaching this false doctrine. So what are their fruits showing? Are they sheep or are they wolves in sheep's clothing? So 2 Corinthians was written a year later, and these ones are still there. Now, sadly, we can even see this in 1 Corinthians. They had even persuaded the brethren at Corinth. Who started, you read Acts chapter 18, where that church was established. Who was the one that God used to convert those people to Christ and establish the church in Corinth? Before this man arrived in the city of Corinth, the Lord's church did not exist in that city. But Christ appeared to him in a vision and said, I have much people in this city. And he used whom to preach the gospel there, convert them, establish the church, and then convert many more and build it. The Apostle Paul, on the second missionary journey, he's the one that had converted these people and started the church there. And yet these false teachers among them had actually persuaded these brethren in Corinth. They came in among them, and when if someone was a wolf in sheep's clothing in Corinth, who would be number one on your list of individuals that you would not want anywhere near Corinth or having any influence on these sheep there? If your goal is to devour the sheep, wouldn't it be Paul, the one who established the work there, converted them to be sheep in the first place of following Christ? So they were doing everything they could to destroy Paul's influence with them. So they even got them to demand that Paul present letters of commendation, which was the custom of the time, if someone were traveling. And this shows the wisdom and all of these warnings. Somebody shows up and says, oh yeah, I'm your brother in Christ. I'm from here. I'm from, and I was, and then they tell you about who they are. And if you've got nobody to vouch for them, you just say, sure, come on in. And then you let them start doing teaching in the church there. Is that a wise way, a wise approach? No. And so and we can read in, especially in the book of 1 Corinthians and also in 2 Corinthians, they had that custom where a brethren would send letters. Yes, this is a faithful brother from where we are, and please receive him as such. I mean, and would that be a wise thing to do? To have those who were in the Lord's church to be helping their brethren in another area to know that one who was coming there to be among them was in fact a true and faithful brother in Christ. And that was a very good thing. But now, with that custom, these ones in Corinth, these false teachers that were there, were making them demand such letters from Paul himself. Now, how absurd and ridiculous is that? When he was the one who converted them. And that's why Paul said, you're my letter. You're my letter of commendation. I mean, it was just, it's unfathomable that they would, that some of those ones in Corinth would go along with that. Yeah, where's your proof that you're a faithful brother? I mean, absolutely astonishing, but that's what was going on there. But this was all with the effort of the wolves in sheep's clothing to keep away from the sheep, the one that was going to protect them more than anyone, so that they could devour them. So in 2 Corinthians 11, this chapter is primarily the efforts that the Lord was using Paul to make to try to get them to see what was going on and to recognize that these ones among them were false. And they were even calling themselves apostles to put them on the equal plane of Paul. Well, we're apostles. He says he's one, but he's not really the true one. We are. But they were false apostles. So that's why the chapter begins in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Now, was it really foolishness that Paul was giving to them, or is this how they're viewing what Paul is saying to them at this point? And it's sad that when what he's saying to them is what on the surface they're going to be just dismissing as folly. So he's asking them, bear with me in my folly. Of course, it's not folly, but as they are wrongly regarding it. But verse 2, he says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, literally the singleness that is there, that they are only to follow him. And there's one Christ, there's one Spirit, there's one gospel. Verse 4, he says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." So that they were corrupted from that singleness, listening to and following something different. Now those are the fruits. When something is different is being taught in practice, then what is the truth? Is that good fruit or is that corrupt fruit? That's rotten fruit. And then he's going to expose some more of the fruits of these false apostles. And in verse 12, he says, "But what I do, that will I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are," these ones among them, "false apostles, deceitful workers." Now, how are they presenting themselves? He says, "transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." I mean, how does the devil present himself and the things he's trying to tempt us with? As the chapter began, how did he present the fruit to Eve? Yeah, he didn't say, "Come bite and look how this looks nasty here, take it, have a taste." I mean, that's not how he presented that. Made it look good, like it's going to taste good and it's going to give the wisdom of God to the one that eats it. I mean, it was lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but he presents evil to make it look good and attractive. That's what he's always done, still does that. That's the way he presents himself and temptation, and the ones that he's using to serve him are doing the same thing, wolves in sheep's clothing. And so he says in verse 15, "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For you suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise." For you, now he's going to describe their fruits and the things that these false apostles were doing to them. Verse 20 says, "For you suffer," that is, you allow. Here's what they were allowing them to do to themselves. "For you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face." These are the things, and we've all heard of, there's some of these cults and things out there, and you get these leaders of them and the kinds of things that they do to their followers. And when we hear about those things, do we ever think, how do these people allow somebody to get control of them like that, where they're doing physically, they will physically abuse them, they will take all their things? And this is what they were doing to the Corinthians. "By their fruits you shall know them." Look at the fruits. I mean, they were completely taking control over them in every way. And I mean, in modern times, we've seen that in the church with what started off back in the 1970s as what was called the Crossroads Movement, that started at the Crossroads Church of Christ in Gainesville near the University of Florida. And then that quickly spread to major college towns, especially in the Southeast, including Columbia. The Shandon Church of Christ, that was right down there in the Shandon neighborhood downtown Columbia, got taken over by that group in the 70s. They used mind control. Eventually, they headquartered in Boston, Massachusetts, and they are the International. They call themselves, they're incorporated as the International Churches of Christ now. And that group that got taken over was at Shandon. Eventually, they moved out. They're right off of I-26. You pass it where I-26 and I-20, just after Lexington, I think it's right at, is it right before or after Lexington Hospital on the right? There on I-26, you go right past it in there. And anyway, that's that group. They don't follow Christ, but they particularly used mind control with the young people to take over, and the kinds of devices and things they would use to dominate and control their lives. A lot of these same kinds of things. And they would take control over them and give them their full allegiance everything. The devil will do those kinds of things, but that's just that. And some of those examples we might say are extreme in a way, but we read that kind of thing as like, who would do that? But it still happens. And whether it's to that extent or not, if it's not according to what Christ teaches, and how did Paul, and he mentions that in that chapter, here was Paul that would labor with his own hands among them, refuse to take anything from them, to make the contrast between himself and those false apostles so clear that there could be no way that they could accuse him of doing anything like those people. His fruits were the exact opposite of those false apostles. So they had the fruits of a true apostle of Christ and one of his sheep, in contrast to those false apostles who were wolves in sheep's clothing, presenting themselves as ministers of righteousness when they were deceitful workers and followers of Satan. By their fruits you will know them. And we have lots of warnings about that in the New Testament. Mentioned, Corinth isn't the only one. The churches in Galatia were taken over by a doctrinal error that they were being persuaded to follow the law of Moses along with the gospel of Christ. So in the beginning of Galatians in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. There were some among them. How did they get there among them? And how did they present themselves? Chapter 2, verse 4, Galatians 2, 4, says, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And then Paul's, verse 5, he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But then when they came in there among the Galatians and they had success there in pulling them away from the gospel of Christ to follow this false doctrine, to subjugate themselves to the law of Moses, and how did they come in though? Here we are, we're bringing in a new false doctrine. That's not what they did. They came in privily. Unawares, false brethren came in unawares, privily. I mean, they were sneaking in. They were being very sneaky. They were presenting themselves as their brethren. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. So that's what they did there. We're warned about this also in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 2. It will happen. And he says among you. He's not just talking about out there. Those that are out there in the world and the false doctrines that are out there that we hear about, and that's bad enough. But we're told here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now, how did they come in? Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. What are their fruits? Verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now, one common rotten fruit of all the false teachers, almost all of them in some way are going to end up doing what they do to make some money. What is the root of all evil? The love of money. So how often do we see covetousness? Just like those false apostles among the Corinthians, they were getting some financial gain out of them by taking control of them. When you get these cult leaders and others that do they end up making money off of their, absolutely. And I mean, look at all the televangelists and all those big, the ones that have these mega churches and everything. What kind of lifestyle are they living? And a lot of them, I mean, they will get They'll get little old ladies and widows to give all of them, have them to receive in their group or whatever, their organization, receive all of their things when they pass. I mean, they'll, that's a common tactic that they use. I mean, they get very wealthy. They profit financially off of people. That's one of the major rotten fruits. But, I mean, by their fruits you shall know them. Well, these were ones that had shown themselves to be wicked to Nehemiah. And so when they're coming there and saying, here, come meet, let's meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. And Nehemiah says, but they thought to do me mischief. He knew, and he knew their fruits. He knew them. So back in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3 says, and I sent messengers unto them, saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Great answer. All I got to do is hang the doors on the gates now, but I got this work to do. You're trying to bring me out there to stop this work. I mean, if he's leaving there, I mean, he's going to be stopping his part in it. So he told, I can't come. I'm too busy doing this work. The very work that they hate and they're trying to stop. It's kind of amusing in a way, but it's absolutely 100% accurate, on point truth there in the answer. So verse 4, it says, yet they sent me unto me four times after that sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Does the devil give up easily? He does not. They're doing everything they can. They've done so much, and they don't have anything else left, but they're not giving up. Verse 5, then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmo saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. So after sending word, hey, come meet with us, after four times and getting no, so here comes the letter. And what is the letter saying? You better come out, because we're going to tell the king, Artaxerxes, what? The word is, you're making yourself a king. You built these walls, so now that you can rebel against the Persian government, you're going to make yourself a king, and we're going to tell on you. So the false accusation. They started with that before the work, when they first heard they were going to do that work. That was back in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. And the last words of verse 19, they said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? So they'd started with that, so they'd come back to that. Nehemiah proved that the rebuilding of the walls was not an act of rebellion against the Persian government. They had the authorization from them to do the work. So they couldn't say anything against that. So now they're going to try the false accusation of rebellion again, but now by accusing Nehemiah of making himself a king. So they're going to report to the king of Artaxerxes, who is Nehemiah's master, that he's now appointing himself a king. He didn't have authority to do that. That would have been an act of rebellion, but it was false. But do they care about this being a lie? No. So they're using this lie to try to blackmail him and entice him to come out to meet with them because of what they're falsely accusing him of doing, and this threat now that they're making to give this report to the king of Persia. So how does Nehemiah respond to that? Verse 8, then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hand shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward, I came into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Method to heal, who was shut up, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. So now, here's another tactic. Make him afraid. They're going to get you. You better run and hide in the temple. Well, going into the temple itself, who is authorized to go in there? Only the priest could go into the actual temple itself. And the high priest, only he could go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, and that was it. But Nehemiah could not, he wouldn't have authority to go enter into the temple. But, well, you can go in there, go run in there, because you're afraid of these people. So now they're trying to use a scare tactic to make him afraid, so he's going to go and do something he shouldn't do, and to hide himself. Well, he's not listening to that either. He's not going to be afraid of them, and he's not going to go do something wrong in order to try to save himself. And so in verse 12, he says, lo, and I perceived that God had not sent him, but he pronounced the prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So he saw through this ruse. Now, so here's one of his own brethren that's being given money by these enemies of theirs. Now, isn't that sad? Here, all of God's people work together to build these walls, and look at the success that they have. And then for some money, one of their own is going to turn against the one that led all of this to try to make him afraid of these enemies to get him to do something wrong. I mean, that's how close to Balaam is this? I mean, this is right out of the Balaam playbook, and very, very sad. So verse 13 says, therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. I mean, they're trying to, here's somebody, one of his own brethren, trying to entice him to commit sin, and he's doing that for money. That's exactly what Balaam did. In that 2 Peter chapter 2 that we were reading a little bit from in the beginning, a few verses down in that very same chapter, he warns us about these false teachers who are like Balaam, and mentions that very one in what he did. And you can read that in Numbers chapters 22 through 24 to read about Balaam and what he actually did there. But he took money from the king of Moab to try to curse the children of Israel, and God wouldn't let his mouth do it, so then he taught the king of Moab, Balak, to send women in to entice the Israelites to worship idols and to commit fornication, because he knew God's law, that if they broke those laws, that God would curse them. So since he couldn't curse them with his mouth, he brought about God's curse through enticing them to commit sin. And he did that for money. What kind of a person would be willing, knowingly, try to destroy a soul to get money out of it? Well, here's another one. Balaam did that, and so does this man. And so in verse 14, he says, my God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So there was a group of them. So verse 15 says, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. So that's where we'll leave off this morning. All those efforts failed. So they came after Nehemiah personally, as the last gasp, and it all failed, and the work is done. And it got completed in 52 days in spite of all of that opposition. So we can learn a lot from that and following that good example. We would like to see all the good things the Lord can do with us, and if we all labor together and in the Lord's work and ask Him to give good increase to the things that we do as we're seeking to overcome any of the temptations the devil brings against us. So good lessons to learn from that, and we'll finish up chapter 6 and start into chapter 7, Lord willing, next week. Let's close by going to our Heavenly Father again in prayer.